I'm going to break with protocol for a couple of minutes. I'm going to ask you a question. One word. I want to hear several words. What do you think of when you think of glory? Give me some words. Exaltation. Light. Power. Radiance. Majesty. Wealth. You were here last night. That's no fair. Any other words? All right, well, let's see how close we are. I am reminded of the congressman who was a new kid on the block, and he went to the chaplain. He said, "You know, chaplain, we got a lot of problems around our country. I'd like to be able to help. I'd like to make a difference in this new Congress. What do you recommend that I do?" And the chaplain gave him some very wise advice. He said, "Tonight, you go outside and you look up at the stars and you study the stars, and God will speak to you." And so the congressman took his chaplain's advice. That night he went out and he looked up at the stars. Next morning he called the chaplain. He said, "Chaplain, I did what you told me to do." He said, "Fine. What did God say?" He said, "Well, it rained, I got wet, and I felt like a fool." Chaplain said, "That's not bad for the first time." The heavens do have something to say to us. What do they declare? They declare the very glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day they utter speech, night after night they show forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, no peoples where His voice is not heard." And what is it declaring? The very glory of God. In Psalm chapter 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Who has set Thy glory above the heavens?" Now we're going to come back to those in a few moments, but what I want us to look at this morning and sort of tie it all together is, what do we mean by glory? What should we understand by that word whenever we sing it, whenever we speak it, whenever we hear it from someone else? Why should we want it? That's what we're going to answer this morning. To do that, we're going to look at the Old Testament, then the New Testament, and then that eternal state of glory that we just read about in the Old Testament. Let's go back for a few moments to the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say? What does it say about glory? Now, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is the word kabod, translated or transliterated in our English language, K-A-B-O-D. It's the word that's most often used in the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to one's possessions, his wealth, that which gives honor or distinction to a person. Other times it has reference to one's position or power, which gives that person a degree of majesty and dignity or splendor or honor to that person because of his position. Other times, and most often, it is used in reference to the presence of God upon the earth. In other words, when God chose to reveal Himself to men in the Old Testament, if they were to write about that experience, there would be one word that would immediately come to their mind, and it would be the word glory. I saw the glory. I got a glimpse, a little foretaste of the glory. Now, what did Moses understand when he wrote the word, used the word glory? We know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Therefore, he wrote the book of Genesis. And one of the first occurrences of the word kabod, the Hebrew word for glory, in the book of Genesis comes in chapter 31 and verse 1 in reference to Jacob, who was now serving his uncle Laban, and Jacob had become extremely wealthy. And Jacob overhears the sons of Laban in the midst of their envy and jealousy. They are speaking of Jacob in this way. They say, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all of this kabod," or wealth. So that in that context, Moses is using it in reference to one's incredible wealth. Jacob had become a wealthy man. He was prosperous. But then when we go to another passage in the book of Genesis, chapter 45 and verse 13, where there Joseph uses it in reference to himself. And at that moment where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, who thought he was dead, long gone, history, a figure of the past, and they discover that he is alive, but he is more than alive. He has ascended into the very top command in all of Egypt under Pharaoh himself. And Joseph uses this word kabod in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 13. He said, "So you shall tell my father of all the glory, all of my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen." So that in that instance, the glory that Joseph was speaking of himself having was the glory of his position and the power that came with that position and even the incredible wealth that came because of how God had exalted him in that land. Now, another passage that sort of brings these two ideas together is in Psalm 49, verses 16 and 17. If you're not acquainted with the 49th Psalm, I would encourage you to acquaint yourself with it and even memorize it. It's an incredible psalm. And it contrasts the way of the wicked man in this life who lives for possessions and he gains all of these possessions. But then the writer of the 49th Psalm reminds those who are God's people, he says, "Do not be afraid when one is made rich, when the kabod, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory or kabod shall not descend." I love the way he puts it in the Hebrew. "Shall not descend with him." In other words, the man who dies in his sin without Christ, even though he be an extremely wealthy man in this world's physical goods, when he dies, he's going to carry none of that glory with him. He leaves it all behind. But when the poor man dies who knows Christ, he enters into and receives his glory. So there's the contrast. The earliest reference to glory when used of Jehovah or Yahweh comes in Exodus 33, a very touching and familiar passage in the Old Testament where the people of God, the Israelites, are now camped at Mount Sinai and God is about to move them on. And Moses doesn't know it yet, but instead of just a matter of months or a year or two in the wilderness, they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses needs to sense something of the glory of God because here he is leading 2 million people out into the wilderness. Only God knows where they're going. Moses is going to trust God. God is saying, "Moses, you've got to trust me. I'm going to be your leader. I'm going to provide all of the wisdom and guidance that you need." And Moses says, "But God, to confirm this and to reassure me, show me some of your kabod. Show me thy glory, thy kabod." And you remember what God said to him? "No man can look upon my face or see me in all of my glory and live." You couldn't handle it, Moses. "But I'll tell you what, you get back there in the cleft of that rock, and my glory will pass by you. You will not see me from the front, but you will see me from the back." What he actually saw, no man knows. Moses couldn't really describe it. But Moses saw something of the incredible wealth, power, position of Yahweh that he was willing to trust him. That's how it's used in the book of Exodus. He was allowed to see the back of that glory. Now, I think that there's a third aspect to this word in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and that's the word purity. Not only does the Hebrew word kabod refer to one's power, one's position, one's possessions, and all of those things, but it's also one's purity. We judge the value of something today by its purity. We want clean water. We love pure water. You ladies, if your husband is going to buy you a stone, you want it to look as clear as crystal. The Bible tells us that one of the wonderful aspects of heaven will be in Revelation chapter 22, that in the midst of that, coming from the very throne of God and of the Lamb, shall be a river pure as crystal, flowing from the very presence of God. Purity, symbolizing holiness. That's what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe literally filled the temple. And King Uzziah, we know, was a beloved king. He was an honored king. He didn't finish well, but he was still a king that was held in high esteem by the people. And he was a man that they looked at and they said, there is a man of glory. But he died. And when he died, Isaiah saw the Lord. God wanted him to know that even though this godly king Uzziah had died and his glory died with him, that God himself in all of his glory was still on the throne. And it changed the life of Isaiah to see him in all of his glory. And he heard the angel saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his what? His kabod. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his kabod, is full of his glory, so that everywhere you look on planet earth, you can see the glory of God if you have a discerning eye. And Isaiah was so taken back by what he saw that the Bible said, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4, his response was, woe is me. Oy, oy, oy is the Hebrew expression. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am devastated. I am cut off. I am separated. I am laid waste. I am laid low. I am of no account. He became inoperable when he saw the glory of God. You know, that's the way that God's glory always, always impressed those who saw it. I'm a man of unclean lips, he said. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Mine eyes have seen the kabod, the glory of God. And I'll tell you what. If God in his glory ever appeared to Geraldo and Sally messed up Raphael and some of these others, it put an end to all of the trash on television. It just put an end to it. It would stop it just like that. And let me go one step further and say that if God ever appeared to any of us in all of his glory, our lives would never be the same. They could never go on with business as usual. It just never happens. That's what spiritual awakenings and revivals are made of, when men and women taste something of the glory of God. Thomas Aquinas wrote back in the 1200s AD, and Thomas Aquinas was recognized by most and is today as the greatest theologian of the Dark Ages. And he wrote a book in which he tried to summarize all truth. And that book was called Summa Theologica, in which he was trying to summarize all of the truth of God's Word. And all at once, the glory of God appeared to him in the midst of his writing. And in the midst of his writing, he was taken back on December the 6th, 1273 AD, while at worship, when he received a glimpse of the glory. And what he saw so impressed him that he never picked up his pen and wrote another word. For a whole year, he never wrote another word. When a friend urged him to carry on, he said these words, I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written is so much straw. I think if we were to sense something of the glory of God in our day, that it would probably put an end to most of the Christian books that are being written. How we desperately need to see him. But Paul says that all of this, all of creation in a sense, is there simply to depict the very glory of God. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse. All they have to do is look at the glory of God that surrounds us, and Paul is saying men are without an excuse. You say, well, what did he mean by that? The Gospel of the Stars was a book written by E.W. Bullinger. I don't think it's any longer in print, but it was a magnificent book in which he tells that the ancients even had the entire gospel revealed to them in the stars, the astrological charts that have been so perverted by Satan, the enemy today. But in the beginning, God used astrology. He used the 12 signs to communicate that there was a Redeemer who was coming, and there was a Redeemer who would die for the sins of the world, and then He would be triumphantly resurrected, and He would come again the second time in power and great glory. And all of that was revealed in the stars. But men rejected it. And so it was no longer necessary to preserve the message in the heavens, that God simply communicated that now through the written word of the Old Testament and the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament, so that the gospel of the stars was no longer preserved. And what we are seeing today in all of the astrology charts are simply a perversion of what God did back in the beginning of time, so that the ancients themselves were without excuse. Hugh Ross, in his book, The Fingerprint of God, mentions several things that nature teaches us, natural creation teaches us about God, apart from the scriptures. In other words, if we didn't have this Bible, what could we really know about God without this word? Let me mention seven things that he mentions. Number one, we know that a creator must exist because living things do not make themselves. No organism ever has been observed to spontaneously assemble itself. It just doesn't happen. You can't reproduce yourself, and no part of God's creation can reproduce itself, or assemble itself, I should say. Secondly, the Creator must have awesome power and wisdom. The quantity of material and power resources within our universe are absolutely mind-boggling. The information or intricacy manifest in any part of the universe, and especially in a living organism, is beyond the ability to comprehend. One single organism, it's impossible for a man to understand everything there is to know about it. The third thing he mentions is the Creator must be loving. Because of the simplicity and the balance, the order, the elegance, the beauty seen throughout the whole of creation demonstrates that God is loving. He is not a capricious being. The capacity to desire and to nurture and to protect seen in so many creatures makes sense only if their creator possesses these same attributes. The fact that I care for my loved ones, that you care for your loved ones, indicates that there's someone who's created us who cares about us. That's what he's saying. He's a God of love. Fourthly, the creator must be just and must require justice. And the argument centers around the conscience within man that reflects the reality of right and wrong and the necessity of obedience. We are outraged by the injustices around us. Now I ask you, apart from a God who is just, where did we get that conscience that would tell us when something is unjust and cause us to be outraged when there's injustice? It's not in any other part of God's creation. You watch the Nature Channel and you watch a covey of lions. I guess that's what you call them, in, or whatever the word is. Anyway, you watch some lions and they go out and they attack and they kill a wildebeest. They single it out and they kill it. The wildebeest don't have some kind of a conference, say, listen, guys, this was injustice performed on us, and we're going to have a convention here and we're going to decide how we're going to attack the lions. We want justice. They don't do it. Only man has that sense of right and wrong, of justice. The fifth thing he says is each of us falls hopelessly short of the Creator's standards. Who can keep our thoughts and our attitudes perfect for even 1 hour? And if we fall short of each other's standards, we don't measure up to one another's standards, how much more so of God's? God is the one who is behind standards. Why do we have standards? Because the Creator has put the sense of standards within us. Sixthly, because the Creator is loving, wise, and powerful, He must have a way to rescue us. Our despair over our hopeless situation would lead us to believe that there is an ultimate deliverance. And that brings him to his seventh point, that if we trust our lives totally to the Rescuer, we will be saved. The one and only path is to give up all human attempts to satisfy God's requirements and to put our trust solely in Him and in His means of redemption. And he concludes with these words, the creation thus reveals all the necessary steps to develop a right relationship with God, and these steps are simply and uniquely corroborated by the Bible itself. And that's why man is without excuse. God has so revealed Himself. He's revealed His glory, His power, His possessions, His purity. Now that takes us into the New Testament, John 1:14. The Greek word doxa is used more often than any other word for glory in the New Testament. And it's in fact, it's used over 150 times in the New Testament, most often used of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the word that's used in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us for a brief period of time, and we beheld his doxa, his glory, the doxa as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that when the disciples wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ, if there was one word that came to their mind that would summarize his life, it was the word doxa, glory. He was a man of glory. He was a man of incredible power. He was a man of incredible position. He was a man with incredible possessions. He had it all. His personality was a reflection of glory, full of grace and truth. His works revealed his glory. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, at the very first miracle that he performed, he did it in Cana of Galilee. You remember, it was at that wonderful scene of a wedding. They'd run out of wine. He turned water into wine. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his" what? His doxa. His glory there. His power, his authority over nature. It all began with the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, and then he went from that to one expression of his glory after another as he commanded all aspects of nature into obedience to him. I love what a little girl said when she was asked what she had learned from the story of Jesus changing water into wine at the wedding celebration in Cana, and she answered, "It's always a good idea to have Jesus around, and that'll preach. That's good stuff." A second great miracle recorded only by John is that of the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. When Jesus heard that his dear friend Lazarus was sick, he responded with these words, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the" what? "The doxa, the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified," doxathes, "through it." His glory would be manifested through it. And we know, as I've often said, that rabbinical thinking in that day when the Messiah came, only the Messiah would be able to raise a man after 3 days of being dead. Because in the first 3 days, it was always possible for resuscitation, for a man to come back to life. But after the fourth day had set in, and decay and decomposition had begun to set into the body, only the Messiah would have that kind of power. So Jesus waited until the fourth day, and then he went in, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And in that way, he was magnified, he was glorified as the Messiah. And that also was the turning point among the Jewish leaders, that they knew they had to put him to death, because I believe inwardly they understood that he was doing all of the works of the Messiah. So they sought to destroy him. We see in Jesus just a small indication of that glory. John D. Rockefeller the fourth, J, accepted a job as a volunteer in the anti-poverty program in the Appalachian area. And as one of the richest men in all of the world, certainly in America, he took his bride, the daughter of another millionaire, you may remember, Senator Charles Percy. And they went to live as Peace Corps workers. But he took slides with him. And he would gather all of those poor people together in the Appalachian area, and he would show them slides of his family, of his house, of his wealth, and of his car, and his father, and how he lived as one of the richest men in all of the world. And then he would say to them, "This is who I am, and I'm here to help you. And I came from a world that may be different from your world, but you'll find me serious and caring, and I love you, and I want to help." And Jesus can go further and say, "I can help, not only for time, but I can help you for eternity." He stooped down to our level, became a man, and we saw his glory. He simply was showing us of the little of the glory that he had with his Father. The world saw all of that glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us. Just as the glory of God rested upon that tabernacle in the Old Testament, and the people saw that brilliant cloud by day and that brilliant fire by night, the Shekinah glory of God, they saw it in the person of Jesus Christ when he came. There's two passages that come to my mind that I want to have you hang on to for a moment here this morning. The first one comes in Colossians 15 and 16, where it says, "For the invisible things, or rather, He is the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him were all things created that are in the heavens and in the earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Now I want you to hold that phrase for a moment. By Him all things consist, speaking of Christ. And then go with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, where God, who at sundry times and many different ways in the Old Testament spake in times past by the fathers unto the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now hold that phrase for a moment. When He had by Himself purged us from our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty or the glory. He is holding all things together. By Him all things consist. In other words, we would say He is the one, He is the power that is keeping things in proper relationship to one another. He is the one that has His hands upon the planets. He is the one that has His hand upon planet Earth. Nothing can destroy this planet apart from His power. He is the one who controls the laws of gravitation, so that if I were to drop my Bible this morning, it would be the laws of gravitation, Christ controlling those laws, that keeps our feet firmly planted upon this planet. Otherwise, we, along with this building, would simply not be able to live here. It's by His power we're here. His glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 refers to Him as the Lord of glory. James chapter 2 and verse 1 refers to Him as the very Lord of glory. In other words, He's the Lord. He is the sovereign domain. He is the ruler, the leader of all glory. That's who He is, glory. 40 years ago, Billy Graham was visiting the troops in Korea. He made it a point to go to the hospitals, and as he'd go to those hospitals, he would go around, he would shake hands with the prisoners and say a word to them and pray for them and encourage them. One day he met a young soldier who was lying face downward in a canvas cradle because he had been hit by a bullet that had shattered his spine. And a hole had been cut in the bottom of that cradle so the soldier could only see the floor. He could see nothing else but the dirt floor beneath him. And when Billy Graham was introduced and he began to speak to him, the young fellow said, "Mr. Graham, I would love nothing more than to be able to see your face." And they tell us that Billy humbled himself and he got down on that dirt floor and he moved his body in underneath that cradle where he could look that young soldier straight in the face. And that's what God did in Jesus Christ. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. God came down to our level. All of this glory came down and visited this earth. You can either reject it or you can accept it, but you cannot change the truth. Then we go to the eternal glory. And this kind of leads me into where we're going for the next several weeks. By the way, next week's going to be the same schedule. We won't have Sunday school, but we will be having church at our regular hours. And I'm going to speak on this glory and how it visited us at Christmas time. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. What does it mean? But look at the eternal glory in Revelation 21, and we conclude with this. "I saw no temple in that new Jerusalem, that new city, that eternal state, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." That humble Lamb, that obedient Lamb, that crucified, resurrected Lamb, its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Why? For the very glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 40 and 41, there are also celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial bodies is one, and the glory of the terrestrial bodies is another. There is one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, and there's a different glory of the stars. And even one star differs from another star in terms of its glory. But all of that glory that we see in the heavens is one day going to be no more, because the sun and the moon and the stars are simply a reflection of the glory of God. But in the presence of glory, we'll no longer need all of that glory, because He is all the glory that we'll need. That's glory. That's what heaven's going to make heaven so exciting. We love lights this time of the year, don't we? We'll drive miles to see somebody's lights. Lights are attractive. Lights are necessary. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So the very nature of God is simply going to light up that eternal state. There'll be no need for any kind of heavenly luminaries. Darkness will be done away with forever. This is the glory that came down and visited this planet. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all. There shall be no night there. I love the epitaph on the tombstone of a sweet little girl who was born blind, died at an early age. And the epitaph simply had this phrase, there will be no night there. What a joy. This is glory. The glory that came down and temporarily visited us. A striking Christmas card was once published with the title, If Christ Had Not Come. Stop and think about your life, this planet, if Christ had not come. And it depicts a pastor who had a dream before he awakened on Sunday morning. And he dreamed that it was Christmas morning, and he dreamed of the world into which Jesus Christ had never come. In his dream, he looked around his home, and he saw there were no little stockings in the chimney corner, no Christmas bells or wreaths of holly, no Christ to comfort, gladden, and save. He walked out to the street, but there was no church with its spire pointing towards the heavens. He came back, and he sat down in his library, but every book about the Savior had disappeared. Think of a world, a library, without books about Christ. We would be living in a terribly impoverished world intellectually. The doorbell rang. A young man asked the pastor to visit his dying mother. The pastor hastened to the dying woman. As he reached the home, he sat down. He said, I have something here that will comfort you. And he opened his Bible to look for a familiar promise, but he noticed that his Bible ended with the book of Malachi. There was no New Testament. There was no glorious gospel of a crucified, risen Savior. No promise or hope of salvation. He could only bow with that young man and weep with him in bitter despair along with his mother. 2 days later, he stood beside her coffin. He conducted the funeral service, but there was no message of consolation. There was no hope of heaven. Thank God for Christmas. I want you to do something this week. I'm asking you to do something. I put it in that last question, in your study question, so you can take it home with you. How would this country, how would this world be different had Jesus never come? Just start writing. How would it be different? And put it down personally regarding your life. How would your life be different had Jesus Christ never come? You could be amazed. But the good news is He did come. He did come. The Word became flesh and we beheld His doxa, the doxa as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never responded to all of this glory. You've never trusted Jesus Christ. You're caught up in the festivities of the season, the buying and the selling, but at times when you're quiet, you wonder, what's it all about? What does it mean? And this morning, the Holy Spirit may be nudging you a bit. And He's trying to tell you that you've never really trusted Jesus Christ. The worst thing that can happen to a man, Jesus said Himself, is to die in your sins. And then He went on to say to the Jewish leaders of His day who had rejected Him in John chapter 8, if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And the message is still true today, that if we do not believe that Jesus Christ came into this world and died for our sins, and we do not believe that in a way that we would appropriate that and receive that gift, then it's still true, we die in our sins. Worst thing that can happen to a person. We're going to die unless He comes, but we need not die in our sins. That's why He came, to save His people from their sins. You've never trusted Him, maybe right now in the quietness of this moment, you'd say, Lord Jesus, I've seen something of Your glory this morning and what You did on my behalf. You stooped down to my level. You showed Yourself to me and to this world in a way that I never understood before. You, as the Creator who is upholding all things and keeping all things together so that particles literally do not fly away from one another, the very person who controls my life, my destiny, I submit to You this morning and receive You as my Savior. Father, these are wonderful moments as we contemplate Your glory. We need desperately in our day and in our society and in this corrupt culture in which we live to experience something of Your glory. We pray that that day will come. Thank You for speaking to us this morning. Oh, the glory of Your presence, we Your temple, give You reverence, come and rise from Your rest, and be
presence, not only in this place, but as we leave this place and throughout the week, may You be powerfully present in our lives as we obey and we serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.